this evening to Mark chapter 13, which is known by two names. First of all, the Olivet Discourse, because, of course, it was preached on the Mount of Olives, verse 3. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us about these things," the Olivet Discourse. It's sometimes called the Little Apocalypse, the word apocalypse meaning an unveiling. And it's called the Little Apocalypse because it contrasts with Matthew chapter 24, which is called the Great Apocalypse, and deals with more or less the same sort of subjects, the end of the fall of Jerusalem, the end of the age, the coming judgment, the second coming of Christ, resurrection, sending out of the angels, the gathering in of the elect. All these important subjects you find touched on in Matthew 24. And so these are two crucial chapters in the Bible for anyone who's interested in the last things. Mark 13, Matthew 24. And the two themes here in Mark are, first of all, the fall of Jerusalem, which came very quickly after the death and resurrection of Christ, 70 AD, and beyond the fall of Jerusalem, and in fact intermingled with it, because prophecy is a subtle thing in Scripture, you have the end of the age. I want to say a word, first of all, about prophecy, because it's sometimes misunderstood in Christian circles. According to the Bible, prophecy is two things. First of all, it is the foretelling of the Word of God. And secondly, it is the foretelling of the future. Now, if you think of these two words, you have some idea of what the Bible means by prophet, prophesy, prophesying, and so on. First of all, the foretelling of the Word of God, the sounding out of the Word of God. And this is the primary meaning of prophecy in the Bible. The prophets were preachers, first of all. Some of them were writers. Jeremiah had it all written down. Some of the prophets weren't writers. Samuel was a prophet, but he never wrote anything down. There were prophets at the court of King David, but they never wrote any books. But the prophets were essentially men who preached the Word of God, and they brought their hearers to the judgment bar of the Word of God, so that all that men thought and did was brought to God's Word to be judged. And that is prophecy. That's the primary meaning of the word. But alongside that, you have this secondary meaning of foretelling the future, saying what is going to happen. But, excuse me, it's not like reading teacups. See, that's not prophecy. That's just nonsense. Prophecy in Scripture is more serious than that. It is predicting the signs of the times. And if I can use a very well-worn illustration, it's rather like those eggs that you sometimes find in antique shops made of ivory, made in China. And you look at the egg and you say, "Oh, that's beautiful. I can see what this is. It's an egg made of ivory and it has been carved." But if you look through the fretwork, you'll find there's another egg on the inside. And you say, "Oh, I see what this is now. This is an egg inside an egg." But if the Chinaman has been peculiarly subtle, he may have been able to chisel and carve an egg inside that egg. And so what you have is an egg inside an egg inside an egg. And so in the world of prophecy, what you have is truth. Inside truth. Inside truth. So that if you come to a prophetic passage in the Bible, Very often one can be taken in by the surface appearance, just as you are by the egg when you're in the antique shop. If in fact you go through the egg, you find there's another egg beyond it. And if you go through that egg, there's another egg inside that, you see. And so it is with prophecy. You can read it on the surface and you can say, oh, I see what that means. It means X. But if you go beyond it, you'll find there is truth beyond the truth. And if you go beyond that, you'll find there is truth beyond truth beyond truth. I'll give you an illustration of this. The second psalm. Why do the nations rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? For the kings of the earth rise up, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, if you read Psalm 2, you say, oh, I know what that is. David is saying, why is it that men are against me? Why do the rulers take counsel against me, King David, the Lord's anointed, chosen king? But if you read the sermons in the book of Acts, you'll find that the early church applied the second psalm to Christ. And it's against Christ that the kings of the earth and the rulers of the nations take up weapons. They are against the Lord and against his anointed. And so you see, what the early church did was to go beyond the surface truth of the second psalm and say, oh, this is not just about King David. This is about David's greater son. It's about Jesus Christ. And even today, you see, there is truth beyond that. Because if you are a Christian, you are anointed. You are the anointed of God. Touch not mine anointed. And so men are against you because you are a Christian. And so there are three layers of truth in the second psalm. Here's another illustration. The Emmanuel prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7. You remember what happened? Excuse me, there was a jellyfish on the throne. He was called King Ahaz. He hadn't a backbone. He'd no spine. He was as weak as a jelly. And Isaiah came to him one day and said, well, now is the time to ask something big from God. Ask it in heaven above or in hell beneath. Whatever you ask, God will give you. And the jellyfish trembled on his throne and he said, oh dear, no, I'm far too humble to ask anything from God. Isaiah said, don't you know that people like you are a weariness to God with your unbelief? The Lord will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, bear a child, shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. The Lord will give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Now, I like the suggestion of George Adam Smith, the great Victorian, late Victorian scholar, who said that, in fact, the Christ could have been born then. Speaking in human terms, Jesus the Christ could have been born then, according to God's word. But you see, the king wouldn't believe. So the early church went to the truth beyond the truth and said, this is the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Christ born of the Virgin Mary. And you can even go beyond that, you see, and think about the virgin birth of Christ in the soul of man. When Christ Jesus comes to live in your heart and life, he is born virginly inside you by the Holy Ghost. The seed of God is planted in you, and Jesus Christ comes alive inside you. Truth. Beyond truth. Beyond truth. Here's another illustration, not to weary you with illustrations. Joel chapter 2. Well, you can turn it up if you like. It's a very fascinating passage because it's used in the book of Acts, Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. Are you with me? Here, paper being turned very gingerly. Joel 2 and 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even upon the men servants and maid servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. Now, if you know Acts chapter 2, story of the day of Pentecost, Peter looked at what was happening in Jerusalem, speaking with tongues, foreign languages, all that sort of thing, and he said, "This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel." Do you see what's happening here? It was spoken of by Joel 500 years before this. This is that. And so Joel was really speaking about the day of Pentecost. But you see, there is truth beyond the truth, beyond the truth. Because Joel goes on to say, but it's bigger than that, you see. There's something bigger than Pentecost here. And almost effortlessly, he slips into the end of the age. Verse 30. And I will give portents in the heavens and on the earth. Now, this didn't happen on the day of Pentecost. So it's got to happen. Blood and fire and columns of smoke. We'll be thinking later on of the convulsions in the universe just before Christ comes. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, dust, you see, in the air, red dust in the air, so that the moon looks like blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, spiritualized as the church, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Now you see, that is a typical prophetic passage. You read the surface, you think you've got it, you go beyond the surface, there is truth beyond the surface. It's like peeling an onion. Skin after skin after skin. Truth after truth after truth. And it's like that with Mark chapter 13. You think that you know what Jesus is speaking about, and immediately you begin to strip it away, you find truth beyond truth beyond truth. Can I say a word, therefore, about the interpretation of this chapter? I suppose that in the world of understanding this chapter, there are really only two serious rivals on the battlefield today. The first is the school of prophecy that is called dispensationalism. Let me say just a mere word about dispensationalism, because I don't think it's profitable speaking about these things for any length of time. Dispensationalism is a view of history which says that God has divided up history into dispensations or epochs. For example, in the Garden of Eden, before Adam sinned, you had the dispensation of innocence. From the sin of Adam to the giving of the law, because the Ten Commandments weren't given yet, you have the dispensation of conscience. And men had to go by God speaking to them in their consciences. From the giving of the law under Moses until the coming of Jesus, you had the dispensation of law, Ten Commandments. From the coming of Jesus until now, you have the dispensation of grace. What I'm preaching to you just now is the gospel of grace. We are living in 1978, the year of our Lord, the year of grace. This is the age of grace. Dispensationalists say that towards the end of the age, the Jews will be converted. Now, I believe that the Jews will be converted. All Israel shall be saved. They shall look upon him whom they pierced and mourn. And so the theory is that after the age of grace, you have the age of the kingdom. And then there is the final coming of Christ, and you have the dispensation of eternity. And because, you see, dispensationalists tend to be very anxious about accuracy and minutiae and the small points of a prophecy, dispensationalism has been characterized by two of everything. There are two gospels. The gospel of grace for us Gentiles, assuming there are no Jews here, and towards the end of the world, the gospel of the kingdom for the Jews, because they say the Jews are Christ, are God's kingdom. Israel was God's kingdom on earth. The nation was the church, and the church was the nation in the Old Testament. And so there are two gospels. The gospel of grace, which I'm preaching to you now because you're Gentiles, there will be another gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, for the Jews towards the end of the age. There are two churches. A church for Gentiles, such as ourselves. You hear of Christ, you respond to the word of the gospel, you respond to the challenge of the word of God, you are a Gentile, you are saved, and you come into the church of Christ. But towards the end of the age, of course, the Jews are going to come to Christ, and therefore there will have to be a Jewish church. Two second comings. Christ comes first for his saints, takes them away, and that's the rapture. And then a little bit later on, he comes with his saints, and you have the battle of Armageddon and the end of the age. Two second comings, two resurrections. First of all, the resurrection of the just, the resurrection of those who are saved, and at the end of the age, the resurrection of those who are lost and who will be damned forever. Two resurrections, two judgments. For believers, the judgment seat of Christ, and it'll be a judgment on our service, on what we have done for Jesus Christ as Christians. It'll be a judgment upon works of faith at the judgment seat of Christ. But for all those who do not know Christ, and who are the great unwashed, for them it will be the great white throne. Now, I just don't believe that. I think that you can only believe this by misunderstanding Scripture. You see, if I were to give each person here 1,000 pieces of material, leftover linen, leftover patches, and you were all to go home and say, and I were to say, now, you go home and make a patchwork quilt with that. The patchwork quilts would be all different. Now, if I were to take all the verses of prophecy and say, I want you to go home and devise a prophetic scheme, they would be all different, you see. It would be like, excuse me, using this profane illustration, like taking a pack of cards and shuffling them. And everybody would shuffle the cards in a different way. And that's what happens, you see, in an understanding of prophecy. The cards are all shuffled, the verses are all shuffled in a different way. And so you get confusion within confusion in the world of prophecy. I believe that when Christ comes, that's the end, that's finished. C.S. Lewis says, when the author walks onto the stage, the play is ended. Now, Jesus Christ is the author of history. He makes history. He guides history. He is the author of history. And when he walks onto the stage, the curtain comes down and history is ended. And time as we know it is ended. When Christ comes, That's the end of everything. There is nothing beyond that except heaven or hell. What are we to make then of Mark 13? Well, I believe that in this chapter we find things on the outside and things on the inside. And when Christ speaks about things on the outside, he is giving us the signs of the end. Can we therefore think, in closing, and look up one or two scriptures about the things on the outside and the things on the inside? Now, the things on the outside are divided into two parts: things in the heavens and things on the earth. And they are both characterized by the word chaos. Before Christ comes, there will be chaos in the heavens, the moon turning to blood, the sun, the stars, convulsions in the universe. Chaos in the heavens. And there will be chaos on the earth. When the Son of Man come, shall he find faith on the earth? And so will you turn to 2 Peter. Chaos in heaven. Second Peter chapter 3. And remember that what we are reading of here is the birth pangs of the new creation. Just as a mother has to go into travail and labor and pain in order to bring a child to the birth, so what we will see at the end of the age is the universe being convulsed, the stars falling and the moon turning to blood and all that. And these upheavals and convulsions in the universe will be the old universe going into labor in order to bring the new universe to the birth in Christ. A new heaven and a new earth. 2 Peter 3. This is now the second letter that I have written to you, Peter says, beloved. And in both of them, I have aroused your sincere mind by way of reminder, because you're forgetting something, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets. Now, these are New Testament prophets, foretellers, seeing the future. The predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand this, that scoffers will come in the last days. Mark of cynicism, nihilism, it's a fashionable kind of philosophy these days. You know, I don't believe in anything. Don't you believe it? There are not really people who don't believe in anything. They believe in themselves. Scoffers, cynics, will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own passions and saying, well, where is the promise of Christ's coming? There's no sign that Christ is coming back again. For ever since the fathers fell asleep in death, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation. But these people deliberately ignore this fact, that by the word of God, heavens existed long ago, and an earth formed out of water, and by means of water, through which the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished in the days of Noah. A whole civilization wiped out. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist have been stored up for fire. God promised he would never drown the world again, but he's going to burn it, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. So when is Christ going to come? Do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. He lives in eternity, and we live in time. Verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. You see, because God is so slow, people think he's soft. Because God allows wicked men to flourish and prosper, and many of them live to a ripe old age. Wicked men! Why does he do it? Well, some look at God doing this and say, well, God must be soft. There must be something wrong with him. Not at all. He doesn't want them to die, you see, in their sins. He wants them to be saved. Verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is forbearing towards you, not wishing that any should perish. That's why he's patient and long-suffering, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord, and we're now back to Joel, you see, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, travail, labor, chaos, and the elements will be dissolved with fire. Some have suggested that it's almost like an atomic blast, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, since everything we have and possess and love and cherish is to be burned, what sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. The coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be kindled and dissolved. Chaos in the universe. And the elements will melt with fire. Did you listen to Verdi's Requiem from the Proms? It's marvelous. The Dies Irae, the great second chorus, with everything, the whole universe cracking open when Christ comes to be judge. But according to God's promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Secondly, chaos on the earth. 2 Thessalonians. And chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our assembling to meet him, we beg you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or excited either by spirit, a demonic spirit, or by word or by any letter purporting to be from us, because there were forged letters being sent around, supposedly signed by Paul, and they were frauds, you see. They weren't by him at all, full of lies. So Paul says, never mind these false letters, which say to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. It's all past. There's no second coming. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day of Christ will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of perdition. Now watch that definite article, because there have been many rebellions against God, but at the end of the age there will be the rebellion, just as there are many tribulations that Christians pass through. But at the end of the age, there will be the great tribulation, something very special and something very terrible. In fact, the Greek calls it Hithlipsis Himegale, the tribulation, the great one, meaning something terrible at the end of the age. The rebellion. There have also been many men of lawlessness, but towards the end of the age there will be the man of lawlessness. There have been many sons of perdition. Verse 3. But towards the end of the age there will be the son of perdition. Verse 4. This is what he's going to be like when he comes. I like to think, you see, I don't like to think, but this is how I think of it, that the world will be one. The nations will all have joined together, and there will be a world government, a kind of tyranny, with a set of terrible dictators at the top, just controlling everything. The sort of things that you see dreamed of in bad Hollywood movies, you know, men who want to rule the earth. That kind of thing. I call it the system. The world will be in the grips of the system, and the system will be manipulated by anti-gods. This is how they behave. Verse 4. Who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God, just as the devil did before history began. Satan did this before the universe began. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time, this man. He's in the hand of God. He's at the end of a chain. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work in the world. Only the God who now holds it back will do so, until this man is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, and the Lord Jesus will slay him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by his appearing and his coming. Two words, his appearing and his coming. We'll think about that in a minute. The coming of the lawless one by the activity of Satan will be with all power and with pretended signs and wonders. He's going to dazzle people like some of these pop stars. It's all going to be engineered with thaumaturgics and flashing lights. And people will be enchanted by this man. The coming of the lawless one by the activity of Satan will be with all power. Can you take that in, Christian? All power, and with pretended signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are to perish, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends upon them a strong delusion to make them believe what is false, so that all may be condemned at the coming of Christ, who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now there is a parallel passage to that in Revelation chapter 13, which again hints, you see, at a massive world government under the control of some dictator. Remember, this is chaos on earth. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea. Immediate verses, you see John is standing on the sand of the sea. And the sea is humanity, mankind without God. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, a tyrant, a monster, with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems upon its horns and a blasphemous name upon its heads. The beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, its mouth was like a lion's mouth, and to this beast, the dragon, the evil one, gave his authority and his throne and great authority, power, throne, and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound in the death of Christ. He was killed, but he rises. You slay evil, and the following morning it rises up again. But its mortal wound was healed. Evil has the power to rise again. And the whole earth followed the beast with wonder. Men worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, it's the system. Who is like the beast? And who can fight against it? And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and the beast was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming God's name and God's dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And also, what words, Christians, can you stand this? The beast was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Allowed to make war and conquer, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and tongue and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship the beast, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. 11. Then I saw another beast, which rose out of the earth, that had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast. You see, you get the impression of a godless world empire being controlled by beasts. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound had been healed, the resurrection power of evil. It works great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in the sight of men like Elijah. And by the signs which it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, bidding them make an image for the beast. Here's the abomination of desolation. An image for the beast which was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast should even speak and cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. World empire, a monstrous affair. Chaos on earth. And also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has that mark. You got to be one of the boys. You're not one of the boys. You're not part of the system. You're not part of the system. You must be removed. No one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let him who has understanding, here's the famous 666, a cryptogram for Nero, although Nero, he too keeps rising from the dead. He appears in every generation. The mark of the beast is a human number, the mark of a man. Its number is 666. Chaos in heaven, chaos on the earth. Now, what should be happening on the inside? Well, you'll surely have noticed that throughout the whole Olivet discourse, Jesus concentrates on character. He says, take heed that no one deceives you. Don't be hoodwinked by charlatans and false prophets and pseudo-Christs and impostors and all the other isms of history, communism, socialism, conservativism, liberalism, Marxism, Trotskyism. Don't be led astray, he said, by false Christs. Get your character right. Take heed, he says three times in the chapter. Take heed that nobody deceives you when all this is going on. Don't be fooled. Don't be hoodwinked. Be on your toes. Take heed. Watch. I can always hear George Philip, my brother, preaching a great sermon on the second coming of Christ. And he had just taken his children out to watch a fireworks display in Glasgow. And it was a very dark night. And they stood and they waited. And then suddenly, the heavens came alive. And Wee William said, look, the whole sky came alive. You see, the Greek uses three words for the coming of Christ. The first word is the word apocalypse. That means tearing a curtain in two, so that what was hidden behind the curtain is now seen. It's the name of the last book of the Bible, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Greek says, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. And in the book of Revelation, the great veil that hides Christ from us is torn in two. And you see the King. The second word that's used, and you'll recognize the English that comes from it, is the Greek word epiphania, from which we get the Feast of Epiphany, when the wise men came to the manger to see Christ, to see the wonder in the manger. And the word Epiphany in Greek is the word that's used of a visit from the emperor. If Nero was coming to town, the occasion would be called the Epiphany of the Emperor Nero. Now the second coming of Christ will be like this. It'll be the rending of a curtain so that we see him. It will be the epiphany of the King, the appearing of a great marvel. And the third word that's used is the Greek word parousia, which means the sight of a person. A massive crowd. The Queen's driving by in the car. And the wee laddie can't see the Queen. He's so wee. Somebody will say, well, did you see her? Did you get a glimpse of her? Parousia. The appearance of somebody's face. And when that happens, when the universe has finished its travail, when the godless last world empire has been reduced to ashes, when St. Paul's Cathedral has melted, when the graveyards are gone forever, when the bonny, bonny banks of Loch Lomond have all evaporated, what then? There will be only two things left. And for you, only two things will matter. You and the face of Jesus Christ. There will be nothing else in the universe but the face of Jesus Christ. And one day you will find yourself facing the face of Jesus Christ. You see, Revelation in chapter 1 says, every eye shall see him. Every eye shall see him. You and the face of Christ. There's a great section in C.S. Lewis's child book, The Last Battle, which is a childish story about the end of the age. And in the last chapter, Aslan, the golden lion, who is, of course, an emblem of Christ, stands, and all the worlds have disappeared. And all the animals stream towards the lion, and they all look into the lion's face. And having looked, some of them go to the right, some of them go to the left. The people who go to the left are the people who find Jesus Christ a great embarrassment. If you speak about Christ to them in company, they don't know where to look for embarrassment. They will look into his face. They won't know where to look. To the left. There will be those who look into his eyes, and they'll realize that their wildest dreams have come true. Isaiah says, thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. They shall behold the land of far distances. Only two realities. You and the face of Christ. So the question remains, where do you stand with Jesus Christ?